Have you ever awakened in the middle of the night and your mind instantly was thinking about something that was kind of serious and you immediately knew that you weren't going back to sleep and you started telling your mind, hey, cool it, you know, kick off, kick into neutral, and it just won't do it? And so you kind of flop around for a little while and finally decide, okay, I've had enough of this. I'm going to get up and do something constructive. Well, this is a sermon born of such seed. A sermon that will also tell you a lot about me and some of the principles that guide my ministry. Occasionally, I feel like one of those pressure cookers that gets up to a certain point and then, you know, the lid starts jiggling and you let off some steam. Well, this may, you know, if you want to categorize this lesson as one of those, that'll be fine with me. But I read an article recently by a brother that, at least in my estimation, put the Lord's church in the public eye for criticism unnecessarily. It was linked on Facebook, and that's where I happened to run across it. And at the close of his article, which, by the way, I consider to be grossly unfounded, he invited others to join in that criticism and write in and add to what he had begun. I also noticed in that article that he often referred to the church as, quote, our heritage, which is very similar in tone to a phrase that has become quite common among us, our movement. I believe that those two things have a direct link, specifically two things, labeling the church as our movement and criticism. I believe those two things are linked. These phrases gained popularity when they began to be used by some influential men in our brotherhood who had an admitted agenda of crafting some changes within the church some couple of decades ago. They began to ridicule those who used the term the church and joined the world in calling people in the church of Christ by derogatory terms, like Church of Christers. People outside the church have long been known to ridicule the church with such terms as Campbellites, or, as some folks who were ignorant of the origin of that term would say, Camelites. I ask you a question, and this is kind of a sociology question, a human way that we interact with one another. What does using a derogatory term toward a person or a group of people accomplish? Why does somebody use a derogatory term? This would be a lot of fun to discuss in class. But why does somebody pick somebody to use a derogatory term about? What's the psychology behind that? What does that accomplish? Well, I would say you might go to the schoolyard and ask a bully. Any of you ever been called, labeled some kind of term that was not very kind? I did as a kid in school. First thing they picked out was my ears. They were big. And so there were a few terms associated with that. And then later, whenever I got glasses, then four eyes became pretty common. Those things, quite honestly, kind of changed after a few years because I got to be a pretty big boy, and so I didn't have a problem with that later in high school. But earlier on in my life, there were some times when that happened. And what inevitably happens once you are given some kind of a derogatory label? What's the next thing that happens? You're the target for criticism, right? It sets you up to be criticized. Or maybe more seriously than asking the schoolyard bully, ask Hitler. When things began to start rolling toward where we know they went, then to begin subtly labeling an individual or a group of people, often initially it begins with a humorous label, or at least it's humorous to everybody else. And everybody laughs. Then you set that person or you set that group of people aside from the norm so that they can become the target of criticism. And if the label sticks, more and more people begin to view this individual or this group of people as inferior to themselves. Or to say it another way, flip the coin over, labeling people either as a collective group or individually is a cheap way of making yourself feel superior. And it targets those who have been labeled for public ridicule. By the way, this is how political correctness develops. And in the case of those within the church who have began and continue to use labels to designate those within the Lord's church, once this label has accomplished its purpose of setting aside and identifying a group of people for criticism and derision, then the critic has set himself apart and distinguished himself from that group. You don't publicly humiliate and criticize yourself. And so, by setting someone else aside and targeting someone else, you have set yourself apart from that individual or that group of people. You still with me? And now, you can, if you choose, claim to be a part of that group, if circumstances would make that advantageous to you, or you can claim to not be a part of that group when circumstances would make that advantageous to you. It's kind of like, in fact, it's exactly like what Josephus said about the Samaritans regarding their Jewish heritage. He said, when it was beneficial to them, they claimed to be a Jew, and when it was not beneficial, they claimed to not be a Jew. And I'm saying that's some of the psychology of what happens when you set apart a group of people for criticism. And the person who does that has now established himself as superior, intellectually or morally. And he's now free to create a new identity to suit his agenda. There was something about being a part of that group that he didn't like. And so he began to label that group as something, setting himself apart, now establishing himself, at least in his own mind, as being superior. And he will commonly, as he sets up that new identity for himself or for a group that he envisions, he will commonly redefine some terms that suit that agenda. I wish every college student in our church schools could hear this lesson, because this is exactly the way things happen. And he will choose words or phrases that are commonly used to give the appearance of legitimacy. But he will redefine those words. He will use them in a way so that when you hear it, you think of one thing, but those in the know think of something else. From a secular standpoint today, think of the word tolerance. Whenever those of us that are over 40 hear the word, or 50 or whatever, hear the word tolerant, it means one thing. When a new generation hears that word, it means something completely different. Same term, but serves now a completely different purpose. Let me make an application. Let me be real right on top of the table. I'm saying that the current trend, which is becoming increasingly popular, of referring to members of the Lord's church as Church of Christers or traditional, is always used for the purpose of establishing perceived superiority. Let me ask you this question. If you are a young person and someone that you respected is standing in front of you and they begin to talk in such a way that you begin to think you're making a choice here, would you prefer to be a part of something that was traditional, or would you prefer to be a part of something that was progressive? You tell me. It's no choice. I'm also saying that those who use such labels have set themselves aside from that group and have established themselves as an authority figure and are now free to pursue the gaining of followers. This may be a shock, and it's certainly an interesting irony. Believe it or not, this accomplishes the same purpose as legalism did for the Pharisees. Now, you're going to have to think about that a little while. What did legalism do for the Pharisees? It put them in control. It was about power. It was about control. You always throw some dust up in the air to cloud the issue and make it appear to be something spiritual. But understand, it's about who's in control. It's about somebody who is using a method to gain a following, to get control. Now you call the shots. Now you're in control. As strange as it may sound, liberalism and legalism have the same objective, and both establish the instigators as the authority figure. I frequently heard Christians, some with no malice intended, say something like, you can always tell if somebody is a member of the Church of Christ because they always say the church. It's true. My question is this. If the church or the Church of Christ is terminology that is to be discarded, then what term is more definitive of God's people? What term is more acceptable? There are a number of terms used in the New Testament to denote Christians. Christians is one. Disciples of Christ, body of Christ, bride of Christ, church of God, etc. There are a number of terms that are used in the New Testament to refer to the church. Why not choose one of those? If you're going to reject the church or the Church of Christ, why not choose another biblical term? Let me tell you why it's not chosen. Because that would imply that we must have scriptural authority for what we do and what we believe. And the truth is, that's one of the things that they're trying to get away from. Because now I can have my own group. I now can call the shots. I'm the boss. I'm the one that people look to. So we choose to refer to ourselves as our movement, or our heritage. And now we have a new identity, which we are free to define. Our movement. We get to define the rules. If it's our movement, we get to define the rules. We get to determine where it goes. We're no longer required to justify our actions with scriptural authority. Anything we want to discard, we can label as traditional, and that automatically dismisses it. After all, the New Testament epistles were binding on the first century church to whom it was written, but we're living in a different age. at a different time, under different circumstances, and we're not bound by those traditions. They were inspired, but the application was to the first century church and not to today. They're not binding on us today. I encourage you to take some time to consider the implications of what we're talking about and of referring to ourselves as the church or the church of Christ as opposed to our movement and our heritage. And by the way, when I say church of Christ, I'm saying the church of Christ, not a title, but Christ church. Let me suggest to you some of the implications that you might consider. One is there is an obvious difference in ownership between Christ's church or the church of Christ and our movement or our heritage. There's an obvious difference in ownership. Who's the boss? To whom do we answer? Where do we go for our authority? And it's really serious because if we don't have to go to the Bible for our authority, then who is the authority? I am. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, right? Another is exclusivity. One implies that the Lord has only one church, the church of Christ. The other implies that we are one among many such movements. Everybody has a heritage. And the implication is that they are acceptable. We are one among many acceptable movements. And this makes us, by the way, more acceptable to our society or any other society. The claim that Jesus made that no man comes to the Father except by me really went down hard in his time. And it goes down hard today. And then another implication is the contrast in origin. Did the Lord's church originate with the Stone Campbell movement? It did not. Or did the Lord's church originate with the preaching of the gospel by inspired apostles on Acts chapter 2? It did. The Lord's church was here before the Stone Campbell movement, and is still here. And herein may lie a convicting truth. Our movement, our heritage, very well may have begun with the Stone Campbell movement. If you refer to yourself and you identify yourself as a part of our movement, then most likely you're referring back to your origin being the Stone Campbell Reformation movement. But that movement, while certainly historically significant, and I don't deny the significance of it at all, is not the origin of the Lord's Church. And so you can choose to be identified with our movement and accept its authority, or you can choose to be a Christian, a member of the Lord's church, and accept its authority. Now, I want to do something a little bit personal, but I think it's also pertinent to this topic. I'm going to illustrate to you why I consider myself and have for a long time to be, and this will tell you a lot about myself and how I think. I'm going to illustrate why I consider myself not only to be too conservative for the liberals, which I consider myself having just illustrated, but also too liberal for the conservatives. I am the product of what some would call the traditional Church of Christ. I, too, see some flaws in the church. Some things that I think need to be changed. There were flaws in the first churches, the earliest churches, i.e. Corinth. We always put it out there, right? They had more problems than you could shake a stick at. They had more problems than any church I've ever been a part of. And so it's not a shock if somebody is aware of things that need to be changed within the church. But how you go about making those changes is really, really important. I've spent the majority of my life preaching grace because it made such a difference in my life when I heard it and began to understand. And I'm still understanding more about it. Specifically, I mean imputed righteousness and its implication as opposed to law righteousness. Or righteousness, as Paul says, it comes from law. That has admittedly been the focus of my ministry since I began to preach. And I believe that that's the true definition of what legalism is. Not as some insist that legalism is requiring scriptural authority for your beliefs and practices. That's not legalism. Legalism is trying to gain your righteousness by keeping law. Legalism is trying to be good enough to go to heaven by keeping law well enough. That's what legalism is. Not requiring that you demonstrate scriptural authority for what you're doing. That's not legalism. That's what legalism has come to be thought of as. And so one of the major goals of my life has been and is to help change the traditional perception that our righteousness comes from our ability to keep law well enough to go to heaven. And particularly in the early days of my preaching, that created problems for me within the church. I was too liberal for the conservatives. However, in this process, I chose, and I continue to choose, not to ridicule, criticize, denigrate, or disparage the Lord's church or biblical authority. I'm not ashamed of that gospel, and I'm not ashamed of his church, the church, the church of Christ. It's his. He's the head. He's the boss. The church is his bride, and she may not be as pretty as you think she ought to be, but you might want to rethink criticizing his bride. I have a strong suspicion that he won't take too kindly to that. It occurred to me that this whole thing might be appropriately illustrated, or if not completely, but at least it occurred to me as an illustration. The term that we're all familiar with, at least to some degree, e pluribus unum. You know what it means? E pluribus unum. We've seen it all of our lives. Some of us don't know what it means, really, but most of us have an idea. How do you translate that term? Is it one among many, or is it among many one? Do you understand the difference? There's a difference in where you put the emphasis, isn't it? Is the Lord's church one among many, or is it among many one? I suggest to you that it makes all the difference in the world. And if I were going to go on a political tirade right now, I would throw out that it appears, it feels like right now, that there's a push within our country for America to become one among many. But I won't go there because I don't want to complicate my lesson, all right? And I don't want to get you off of what my point is. The Bible speaks of only one church. That's pretty serious evidence. Movements come and go, whether it's yours, mine, or ours. They come and go. The church is eternal. The God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will never be left to another people. And it will smite all of those other kingdoms, destroy them, and it will fill the whole earth. and it will be an eternal kingdom. That's my Lord's church. That's the church that I'm a part of. And it's not my movement. It's not your movement. It's not our movement. It's Christ's church. It existed before the restoration movement, and it still exists today. When a person comes to the conviction that his sin has separated him from God and he hears the gospel that God sent his Son to punish my sins and that now my sins have been punished if I am in Christ, and I find out that in order to get in Christ and receive forgiveness of sins and receive God's righteousness as a gift, that my confession of Jesus Christ as God's Son before men and my immersion in water to have my sins washed away, that puts me in Christ, in His one and only church. And when you respond to that good news, God adds you to the church, His church. And if you've not done that, I hope you will while we stand and sing.